Good to see all of you. We're back in our Sunday morning Bible class. We're studying the book of Acts. And if I can trust Facebook, I see it's Diane's birthday today. And I saw a little eye roll, just a quick eye roll. Great. They know. So happy birthday, Diane. We are glad to have you for another year. Hope many more. What we'll do this morning is I've got the first chapter. We won't go chapter by chapter. There's 28 chapters, which presents a problem in a 13-week quarter. But a good problem. Lots of information. So what we'll do this morning, we're going to hit the first chapter and try to get it covered, because this is the basis for everything else that'll happen in the book of Acts. Not just because it's first in order, but because it gives us so many things to get started with, so many foundational truths about what's coming in Acts. So let's divide it up and read it. I've got five different sections to be read. I need some readers. I need somebody to read chapter 1 of Acts 1 through 8. Who's got that? 1 through 8. All right, Steve's got that. And I need somebody for, this is a short one, 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11. I thought the hands would shoot up when I said it was a short one. All right, DW's got that. 12 to 14, another short one. We'll take 12 to 14. Come on now, we're wasting time. Get a hand up. Amy's got 12 to 14. 15 to 20. Ah, this is the prophecy about Judas. All right, Harold's got that one. And the final one, 21 to 26. All right, got a hand in the back. Is that Shannon? All right, we're good. And what we'll do is we'll read these. We'll have the first chapter read, and we'll come back, and section by section, we'll look at what Luke is telling us. Let's go right ahead.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 122 persons that were there together, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. For he was counted among us and received his portion in his ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. In the middle of his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all who lived in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakadima, that is, the field of blood.
One more.
That's all right.
For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.
Thank you.
Necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us for the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles.
Very good.
Thank you all for reading. Now, stand by for questions. Prepare to answer. First question, how long was Jesus with the apostles after the resurrection? 40 days. So he's resurrected from the grave, and that's more than a month. He's with the apostles. Now, what two things was he doing while he was with them? That's one. He was speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. What else was he evidently doing based on the text? Convincing proofs, many infallible proofs. So those two things, they're not specifically outlined in each of those. It doesn't say what he was saying about the kingdom, but he was talking about the kingdom for those 40 days. And for those 40 days, he was giving specific proofs to show that he was alive. And this is what Luke is bearing testimony to. Where did Jesus tell the apostles to go and wait? Jerusalem. You go and you wait in Jerusalem. Now, if you're thinking prophetically, you might think of what Isaiah said about the mountain of the Lord's house. Where did Isaiah say it would be established? Be established in Jerusalem. And where did Isaiah say the word of the Lord would flow to all the world? And that was from Jerusalem as well. So Isaiah is saying this. Micah is saying this. We've got these prophetic words about the establishment of the Lord's house in Jerusalem. We've got Jesus saying, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. Well, that's the next part. What were they to wait for? Now, does he say the Holy Spirit? Because we know that's what it is. We know it's the Holy Spirit, but we know because of the rest of the text. Wait for the promise. Wait for what the Father had promised in verse 4, which he said, you have heard from me. And then he goes on and he says, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he tells him to go to wait for in Jerusalem, wait for what God has promised. We find ourselves doing that all of our lives. In one way or another, we're waiting for things God has promised. Has he come through for you? Sure he has, and he keeps on coming through. But there are more things. The longer we live, the more things he has promised for us. And we are looking forward to eternity and a home with him. We're always looking forward, and Jesus is pointing them forward. You go to Jerusalem and you wait. And Isaiah was saying over and over again, blessed are those who wait on the Lord. And one way or another, he would say that. All right, how did Jesus ascend to heaven? What were the particulars Luke tells us? Taken up in a cloud. It's surprising to me how simply it says that in verse 9. Because that's all. It just says in verse 9. It's not even three whole lines in my Bible. It's two lines and a little bit after that. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's all Luke reports. The brevity of the Bible constantly amazes me. Because in my mind, I'm thinking if men were writing this on their own, there would have been a lot more detailed information. The ooh and the ah factor would have been there, and they would have filled space with it. Yes?
Kind of speaks to when you had the class on how to lead people to Christ, and you said, don't answer the questions for them. Let them show them and let them draw their own conclusions. And it allows us to bring it in. And, you know, I mean, I see that as the same way. The brevity of the Bible. God doesn't tell us everything.
Right.
He lets us work things out after he tells us what we need to know.
Absolutely.
He gives us just enough of a word picture so we can get a vision, if you will. But there may be more reason for that brevity than we know, because if you look back in Daniel chapter 7, I say if, I'm directing you to look back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is given a vision, a dream in chapter 7. In the first part of it, you can read about it in the first part of the chapter. It's these four beasts that rise up from the sea, great and terrible beasts. And we find out in the interpretation of the dream that these are four kingdoms. It's essentially the same message that Nebuchadnezzar's dream had in chapter 2. Except Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and Daniel is having this dream. But after all those beasts are dealt with in the interpretation, look down at verse 13. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up where? To the Ancient of Days. He came up before his father. And check Hebrews, the first chapter on that. That's what the Hebrews writer says. When Jesus had made atonement for us, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we've got one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And what was given him in verse 14? A dominion and a kingdom that all peoples and nations of every language might serve him. And his dominion is what kind of a dominion in the latter part of verse 14? It's everlasting. You're not just part of the church while you're here. You're part of the church. And eternity is your domain. It's a dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is Daniel seeing these things in his dream 600 years before Jesus actually fulfills this in ascending to the Father in the clouds. And I find it interesting that Luke doesn't bring attention to this. There's so many things fulfilled in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the writer to, hey, tell him this is a fulfillment of this prophecy or that prophecy. If the Holy Spirit did that, the Bible would probably be a lot larger than it is. So it's kind of left, as Preston was saying, it's left to us as students of the Bible to go, oh, wait a minute, I've read that somewhere before. Where did I read that? Oh, I read that in Daniel. And you put things together, and it's like, wow. Daniel said this 600 years before it happened. All right. Next question. What the angels tell the apostles about Jesus' ascension? This is the way he's gone, just like you saw that. He's coming back in the same way, coming in the clouds. Is there a phrase you think of when you hear that, he's coming in the clouds? You remember, every eye will see him? Sometimes, I'm just throwing in some commentary here. We think of ourselves as small. We're just the Church of Christ. And we're in our building that's not ostentatious. We don't have a lot of artwork or stained glass. We don't have a spire. Is that what it's called? That reaches way up into the heavens. There's, the architecture from the outside is just your normal, because it's just a church building. What's important is us. And God has come to save souls. He's not come to save architecture or artwork. He's come to save souls. And we are the souls that he has saved. And we are part of an eternal kingdom. It's not about how great you and I are. It's about how great God is. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd. And that's an eternal truth, not one that's just existing here for a little while. And so when you look at the world and you think about the world being great and us being small, really it's just the other way around. When God looks at us, we are his children. Just like all you parents, just like we did, you get in line at the school now. I just think it's so crazy the way we have to do things now. You used to send your kids off to school and you don't worry about them. They go to school, they ride the bus, they walk, whatever, and they get back home at a certain time. You say, get outside and play. And now you got to get out there and you put helmets and pads and stand there with a rifle so nobody runs off with them. Man, things have changed a lot. But where was I going with this? You're there in your car waiting in line at the school building and you're waiting for your children and there's all these kids running around and then you see your child and your eye focus, that's my kid right there. If we see our children like that, how much more does God see his like that in this world? So we're nothing small. We're a big deal to him. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. Okay, looking at 12 to 14 now, where had the apostles apparently been when Jesus ascended? Mount of Olives, Mount of Olivet. Now, it doesn't say that in the previous part. It just says they went to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, so that's where they were, and Luke records this in a little bit of a different way. He just lets us in on the fact, well, that's where they were, but he doesn't say that initially. So they were at Mount Olivet. How far is Mount Olivet from Jerusalem? Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey. What's that? 2,000 cubits. Bob says it's 2,000 cubits. So get your cubit stick out. 3/5 of a mile. I had remembered 0.8 miles, but whatever it is, it's not very far. It's not definitely not a mile. So it's very close. Mount Olive is very close to Jerusalem. And that's what this signifies to us. They're close to Jerusalem, and Jesus says, all right, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for what? Wait for the promise that God has given. I keep throwing that out there because this is something God has promised. And he's promised the Holy Spirit. And so they go there and they wait for the promise. All right. Who took the initiative when it came time to fill Judas's position? Vacant position. Peter did. Peter took the initiative. He's the one who stood up and said, hey, here's what we got to do, guys. And how many disciples were gathered together when they were doing that? 120. 120. 120. That's a preacher count. 130. So somewhere under 1,000. So we got 120 apostles. No, 120 brethren, 120 disciples gathered together, and the apostles are among them, and they're looking to fulfill Judas's empty seat. So we see Luke gives us quite a bit of information about that. He quotes the Old Testament scripture that talks about Judas falling and how he dies very specifically and very graphically. Very horrible thing. Now, how did the gospel say that he died? As he hung himself. Is there a contradiction here? Probably what happened is, and the text doesn't say this, but you put these two things together, I believe that it's true that Judas hung himself. I also believe it's true that his body fell and his bowels gushed out, like Luke tells us here. Probably what happened was Judas hung himself. Nobody went after the body. It just stayed there and hung in the sun until it... I know, it's horrible. But that's what Luke is showing us here. It decomposed, the rope break, his neck broke, somehow it fell, and it was a mess. That was Judas's end. Luke is taking some time here, and the Holy Spirit is having him give us some graphic imagery about how it comes out to someone who betrays Jesus. Not pretty. All right. What qualified the apostle candidates? What were they looking for in the guys that were put up to take Judas's place? Is it in here? It's in here. You had to be somebody, and take a look at verses 21 and 22. You had to be somebody who had accompanied the apostles the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, which we just read about. So had to be somebody who was with him all that time. We talked about this briefly last week, that we often have the image, I know I do, of Jesus and the apostles are a group and they're going around. But what Luke is telling us is there were other people going with them. And of those, there were at least two. And one of them was selected to take Judas's place. Bud?
Anyway, I was given a challenge one time to describe Judas. And I told him, I said, well, I believe that he was the one that carried the purse. And I said, to me, anybody that carries all the money has got to be the treasurer, of course. But I said, you know, who's the guy that's going to carry all the money? He's going to be a big guy. He ain't going to be no little bitty guy, you know, like yourself. But if somebody's going to be big, he's going to be carrying all the money. People don't attack him or try to rob him. In other words, he was the one that had all the money. And that was their traveling money, you know. So he was a big man, and if he hung himself, the thing that it was, nobody forced him to be hung. He was a big man, a very large man, and strong man. When I look at a picture of him, nobody forced him to do anything.
Well, I'm in full agreement with that. Nobody forced him to do anything. Everything he did on his own. His size and shape, we'd have to speculate on that, but he was. It's his spiritual aspect that we're looking at that is so lacking. And perhaps you, from time to time, have thought to yourself that you're somewhat of a Judas, because how many of us are true to Jesus every hour of every day? Are there not times when we think, you know, I'm not being a very good disciple right now. I'm not being a very good brother to my Lord Jesus. I'm not much of a servant, but I don't think any of us so far have sunk to this level. And God is showing us just how horrible this level is. All right. How was Matthias chosen? I'm sorry? They threw lots, yes. They cast lots, and it's not particularly described exactly how that worked, if they had a set of dice or what it was, something like that. They drew lots. They had a system of lot drawing, and it fell on Matthias. But who guided that decision? God was the one who guided that decision. So they're taking part, but God is also taking part. They didn't say, Lord, shine a light down on the one you want to be put in place of Judas. But they also didn't say, well, we'll handle this, Lord. We'll pick a guy ourselves. But
most of the information that I've read is that they take a basket, there's a little hole in the bottom of it, and everybody casts it into the basket, and they shake it, and the one that falls out is God's choice.
Okay.
And they did that, I think, in choosing this priest. who was going to serve at the temple or something, if they brought lots. In other words, it was God's choice and not theirs.
Right. And that may have been how they did it. Yeah. Yes, there was a casting of lots, something they were typically used to doing. But what Luke is pointing out is that all of this was under God's guidance. He's the one who made the final decision. I wish it was more clear in life when you've got a decision to make and you pray to God. Say, Lord, I'm going to go out to the post office box here and I'm going to look for a letter from you to tell me how to do this. And it doesn't work that way. But if our eyes are open, we can find the way. Preston?
When I think about Judas Iscariot, I immediately think about the people that put Jesus to death on the cross. I think about John the Baptist saying, suffer it to be so, or Jesus telling John the Baptist to suffer to be so to fulfill all righteousness. I just think about all this had to happen. Then I think about Jesus saying, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And I know it's all part of the plan. Even, you know, do I say Judas is worse than the people who put Jesus on to death? Or do, you know, how do I view that? I have a trouble viewing that, you know. I know it says in the Bible, at times God winked at ignorance, but he calls all men to forgiveness. You know, I see that, I hear that, but to put it into context where I can understand it. And I would just ask for a little bit of commentary on Judas and how, you know, we talked about how graphically he died. I don't want to recover that. But then he wronged Jesus, but then that's part of the plan. You know, I need a little focus. I'm having trouble focusing on the wrong that was done to him and how terrible it was. And yet he said, forgive me. I don't know if Judas was worse than the people that killed him. I don't know who was worse. I don't know if they were all bad. I don't know that is God going to hold it against them because that was his plan of salvation. I don't know. That's something that I struggle with.
And I don't know all the details of that, and I'm gonna get to Don here in a minute. Maybe I'd let him answer first, and that way I won't have to tell you what I'm thinking, because I might be wrong. And well, go ahead, Don, just in case I'm wrong.
I'm getting on this track. I mean, is that okay?
I think this is perfect.
This is my opinion, and this is the way I view searching the scriptures and going back and forth. I do believe that when Christ said, forgive them, for they know what they do, that was a far greater reach than we know. He wasn't just being a nice guy. I'm forgiving. This was true. I believe with all my heart that I'm going to have to preface this as it's kind of a struggle to get there. But Adam and Eve should have died the day they sinned. It says, on that day you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die. What happened? Well, the first death took place. Dead animal. They tried to clothe themselves with leaves. Whatever reason that since they understood, they clothed themselves. Well, a dead animal had to happen to get an animal skin to clothe them properly. I believe that dead animal was pointing towards Christ. They got to live out their lives and an opportunity to follow the Lord. So they should have died that day, and we should too. The very day we sin, we don't deserve to live. We should die that day. And we know that the Father was angry. Earth shook. It got dark. He said, Father, forgive them. That wasn't an empty prayer. That was, don't kill them right now. Let them live to have the opportunity for eternal life. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is our propitiation. Well, he said not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're also for the whole world. Well, propitiation for us means he satisfied the Father's wrath against us, and so we're going to be saved, you know, especially for us. But it's also for those. How does that happen? Is everybody going to be saved? I forgot the word for that, but universalism? No. God, Jesus, was the propitiation for every single person that sinned and allowed us to live out our lives to have the opportunity that if we put our faith and trust in Him, that we can have eternal life.
Right.
So that wasn't an empty prayer. And He was the propitiation for the whole. And everybody that dies that isn't in Him, they're going to know, wow, not only did He die, but He died for me, and I got to live out my life. Some people in splendor and got to live out a good life. Some people not so much. But still, that's the way I see that. I see that it meant something. And there's more to it. There's more details, but I don't know all that. I think that suffices to say, Father, forgive them doesn't mean they get to have eternal life. They get to live out their lives.
When Peter writes about this, and he doesn't write about this specifically to answer that question, but in the process he does, he talks about how Jesus gave us an example of suffering without striking back. This is 1 Peter chapter, the end of chapter 2. And he says that's an example that he left us. And when I see Jesus in my mind's ear, we talk about the mind's eye, you got mind's ears too. I'm hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is he asking for their forgiveness? Yes, he is. That's a very, as you're saying, that's an extremely legitimate request. He wasn't just blowing smoke. But to me, I know the impact that has had on my life. I think about, that's my Lord, and these guys have done as much harm to Him as they could possibly do, and He's asking God to forgive them. Who am I now to hold anything against anybody? Who am I to say, I'm not going to ask God to forgive them? And then here's Judas. We throw Judas in the mix. And I don't know how to completely answer your question, but I know down through time, God has used people who were bent on evil, like Pharaoh. It says God hardened his heart. Well, his heart was bent to be hardened. When I go, I hate to use a hunting illustration, but I think you might get this one. When I go to hunt deer, I've got, anybody ever priced arrows? You know how expensive arrows are? Good hunting arrows. And then you take the broadhead, the part of the arrow that goes on the front that actually does the work when you shoot the arrow. That's more expensive than the arrow. Those things are expensive. And so I'm out in the woods with all these expensive arrows, and I see a squirrel. And I think, man, I'm getting kind of bored. I think I'd like to shoot that squirrel. Well, I'm not going to throw $20 worth of arrow at a stupid squirrel. So before I go on my hunt, I go back and I look at my old arrows, some that have been broken and patched, and I don't really use them much anymore. Well, yeah, I'll shoot that one at an arrow because it's suited for that. It's not worth much now. And so I'll put that one in my quiver, and when I see that squirrel, if I want to shoot it, I got an arrow I can use. And I think that's kind of where Judas was. He was somebody who had lived his life in such a way that this is where he was going. As Bud said, nobody forced him to do anything, whether it was based on his size or his mentality or his spirituality. Judas was there for this, and God did not condemn him unjustly. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw all the good that he did. He heard every word of truth from his mouth. But even when it talks about him holding the bag, what commentary does the gospel writer make about him being the one who held the bag? Because he was a thief. And see, this hurts me too. Because I've talked to people who've worked in this area, and I'm not saying it's all like this, but when I see homeless people on the street, what do you want to do? Don't you wish you had the power to go to them and say, hey, I've got a place for you to stay. I've got a job that you need to have a job so you can work and earn your own keep and you can make your own way. And in time, you can make enough money to find your own place and you can survive and you can meet somebody and marry and have a family. I want all the good things that I've got in my life for them. But I've talked to people who've gone to them and tried to do that. You know what they get? That's not where they want to go. They would rather have something else that's much less than what we would want for them. Why is that? I don't have all those answers. But I do know that Judas was not condemned unjustly. I do know that Judas made his own choices. I do know that God used him in his own choices to do what God needed him to do. And we do the same thing in different ways. Yes?
He agreed, in fact, he went back to get the money back. They wouldn't take it. Then he went out and hung himself. So he judged himself for what he did.
And there's another lesson there. Did he have remorse? Who did he go to with his remorse? Well, he went to the priest because he wanted to give back the money, and he might have been trying to get some resolution from them. But they were the very ones he knew who had hired him. And it's interesting, what did they say about the money? Oh, we can't take that money back. That is blood money. Blood money. Can you imagine the elders getting together and deciding, we're going to pay somebody to do something, but once we pay this money, we can't take it back because that's blood money. That doesn't sound very Christian. Doesn't even sound very legitimately Jewish. Now, Shannon, be fast because I'm going to forget what I'm saying here. I got something really profound. I know it's coming.
Billy was talking about the remorse. Now, the gospel says that Satan entered Judas at a certain time. I kind of think he also left him after he had done what he needed him to do. And that's where that remorse comes in. Satan will use you to do the evil or whatever, but then he just leaves you. He doesn't care about you. He just deserts you after the deed's done.
Exactly.
And leaves a hole there.
And what does James say about that? When James wrote about the devil? Well, now that's Peter. Peter says he's like a lion, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But James says, resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. That didn't become truth when James said it. That's always been truth. And so with that truth, I look at Judas and I say, yeah, the devil entered into him, but Judas wasn't saying no. Judas had to allow that to happen, or else it would have been an injustice for Judas to have been condemned later. I've seen a couple of hands, and I don't know who all's been there, but I say Steve and then Preston. On and Don. We got a lineup.
Yeah, well, I'm just going to say Jesus did give Judas a warning that most people don't get. Because he talked to him and he said, you know, it'd be better if this person had never been born.
Right.
Going to do this. And I don't know of any other situation where that was said, that this is such a heinous crime that it'd been better if this person had never been born.
Yeah, with regard to causing one of these little ones to stumble, get a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Preston and then Don.
Boiled down, I think of the Lord's Prayer, we have to be able to forgive before God can forgive us. And I think about Jesus' ultimate suffering and that he set that example again. And so I know that I haven't suffered like some people have. And then I've seen people say or heard people say that, you know, that this guy's going to the chair because he murdered someone, but we forgive him. You know, I just think about that ultimate example that he said. All these other things are just details, but simply said, we got to be able to forgive before he can forgive us. And depending on whatever situation it is, we still got to forgive. And to be able to be that strong, that's tough. I mean, you know.
But that's who Jesus was, and he's calling us to do that. Right. Don?
Every prophecy that was made about Judas from the Old Testament on was because God knew beforehand every decision he would make.
Mm-hmm.
If I truly believe that if Judas would have said, after he did all of that, like Peter and like anybody else, like any of us, if he would have turned to the Lord and said, God forgive me, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner, that prophecy wouldn't have been made that all of this stuff, where he deserves to go. Instead of going up and hanging himself, you know, thinking, well, this is on the way out. I can't be forgiven. We need to be careful that we too don't think there's nothing I can do. I can't be forgiven. This is over. It's over for me. I can't be forgiven. Let me go out and do whatever I want. We got to be careful that we understand that God is a forgiving God, and He will forgive us. All we got to do is ask Him. And I think, as heinous as that was, sometimes I'm not sure there's any heinous in the thoughts that I've had before, you know, want to do. And it's the same thing as doing them, you know. And the times that I've turned away from the Lord because I thought I'm just not good enough, I'm not much different than Judas. I just finally chose to be merciful to you, Father, for I am a sinner.
Is it providential that somebody else betrayed Jesus? Who else betrayed Jesus? Peter did. He denied Him three times right out in the open. No ifs, ands, or buts. Was that for free? Yeah, he didn't get paid to do it. And he did it with cursing. And what did he do as soon as he realized what he'd done? He went out and he wept bitterly. And then what did he do? He go out and hang himself? See, that, to me, I'm wondering if God set this up providentially. He knew what Peter would do, and he also knew what Judas would do, and he wants us to see, well, here's one way to handle remorse. You go out and hang yourself, because it's all over. Or you sit down with Jesus, like Peter did, and you're ashamed, you're humiliated, you know you don't deserve to be there, and Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? And what does Peter say? I phileo you. Two different Greek words. Agape is the highest kind of love. It's the kind of love that you choose to have. And agape is the emotional feeling, the warm affection that you have. And when Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? Do you have this agape love for me? Peter couldn't say that. He said, I have affection for you, Lord. I care about you. And probably even felt guilty, hypocritical saying that. And I'm so thankful that I never have occasion to feel like a hypocrite in my life. Why are you laughing? See, you're laughing because you know that every day we have the same sense of hypocrisy, and it's what Don's talking about. You go to the Lord with it. You take it to the Lord. If Judas had taken it to the Lord, he would have been forgiven. I'm confident of that. If those guys who put Jesus on the cross, whether the Romans or the Jews, had ask God's forgiveness later, they would have gotten that forgiveness. The thing is, Jesus asking God to forgive them doesn't obligate God to forgive them. God's not obligated to forgive. He knows what real justice is. But Jesus asking God to forgive them obligates me. It obligates me to be forgiving towards others. And our tendency is to judge the other person when, if we really look at ourselves, we'll find out, well, you know, I'm doing the same stuff. And that was Paul's argument in Romans. But when he went from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that was the argument that he made. You condemn these people? Well, you do the same stuff. Oh, no, I don't. Well, yes, you do. Let me show you. And so, what hope do we have? It's a rhetorical question, but not really. What hope do we have? What hope do we have? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope. That's where the rest of Acts takes us. Jesus says to these guys, you're going to be my witnesses. Where? Starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then even in where? Samaria. Those stinking Samaritans are going to get to hear the gospel too. And then the whole world, where all those no good heathen pagan Gentiles are. Because God's all about forgiveness. That's what He loves us. He wants us. And He's put His Son to death so that we can come and be with Him. And that's what Acts is all about. The spread of that gospel to the whole stinking, sin-filled, undeserving world. And you and I are part of that. But He's changed us. Harold, and I might have seen another hand.
In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this man talked about Jesus, delivered up by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So this all seems to fit together to me as a predetermined foreknowledge plan that God had to start with.
Absolutely.
And there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about how much suffering he's going to go through. And that's just, there's prophecy about Judas.
Right.
What he did. It's just incredible to me, but the whole, this all fits together. God intended, God planned it, God wanted God for our salvation opportunity. You see, it's incredible.
It's a plan from the foundation of the ages, the foundation of the earth. Well, this is our start in Acts. Preston?
However you want to label that, but you've got me with one more question, and I'm sorry, but I'd like to ask that.
All right.
Whenever a person is baptized, and you talk about Peter's conversation with Jesus, and Jesus asks, Do you agape me? And finally, Peter says, you know, I phileo you. And finally, the third time, Jesus realizes he can't answer that question. And that, you know, so as we're baptized, as we're becoming Christians, we're new, we're just starting to understand. Would you say that that is the phileo love? And that as we grow into mature Christians, it grows into the agape love? I just wondered if you had a comment.
We're always striving for the agape, which is the love that comes by decision. You decide it. I'm going to follow Jesus today. And you may not even feel like it. That's the wonderful thing about faith. You might not feel like doing it, but you're going to do it because you know it's right. I don't want to. I'd rather go over here and do this. That's temptation. That's the flesh. But you're overcoming the flesh. And when you overcome the flesh, you're showing, you're proving agape love. Your faith is proven not by what you say, but by what you do. So when you do the right thing, even though you don't feel like doing the right thing, you're showing that you value what God has said is right. And that's faith. That's real faith. Really, if it was easy to be a Christian, our faith would be weak. It's the difficulty in Christianity that strengthens our faith. When you have obstacles to overcome. So, I don't know if that helps at all. Okay.
But if you love me and keep my commandments, that's agape.
Yes. And that's what Jesus said. Thank you. Appreciate it.